from the revelation of Jesus Christ to John in Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Holy Father, you said, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches through the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've spoken directly to your churches, Lord Jesus. You've told us exactly what you want. You've told us what you hate. You've told us what you love. You've instructed us how to change. Lord, let us be among the number who has ears to hear. Lord, let me have ears to hear, to understand what you meant. And not just understand it, but to love it, to be delighted by it, and to have a bias towards it in all of my interpretation of everything I ever hear. Lord, let my soul cling to it as it follows hard after you. God, I pray that everyone sitting in this room right now would just cry out to you, each one of us, from our hearts, from the depths of our being, saying, Lord, open my eyes, give me ears to hear. Don't let me be among the rebuked in these letters. Let me be among the commended, the ones who hear, well done. Oh Lord, you could move by your Holy Spirit through me in this hour in such a way that this church would be powerfully drawn to your will. And even in months and years to come, people will listen to this recording and be transformed by your Spirit so that this church becomes a church that brings you delight. Or all the words in this sermon could fall flat and achieve little and not be received or not be understandable. Lord, it all depends on you. It depends on whether you grant us the grace of a powerful act of your mighty strength, distributing your grace through your servants. Please, Father, do that this morning. Help me. Help us all. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote these letters. Amen. If you haven't already, open your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We're studying the five main metaphors of the church so that we can know what we are supposed to be as a church. We started with the metaphor of the body. We're the body of Christ. And now we're studying the second metaphor, that of a bride. As His bride, we found that we have four wifely duties. Actually, we found three, but I found another one, so now it's up to four. We are to be, number one, beautiful to Him, constantly working at eliminating sin from our midst so that we're beautiful to Him. And then number two, we're to be faithful to Him, as a wife is faithful to her husband. We don't want to be an adulterous wife. And we're spending a little extra time on this faithfulness one because this is emphasized so heavily in Scripture. That's what expository preaching is, on a topical message where we cover a subject in Scripture. What I want to do is emphasize to you each point in some kind of relative manner to which it's emphasized in Scripture. So we're putting a lot of time into this because Scripture really does spend a lot of time on faithfulness. And since this is a study of what the church is supposed to be, some of you might have been thinking during this series, why don't we just do a verse-by-verse study of Revelation 2 and 3? I mean, that's Jesus' letter to His churches, telling them what they're supposed to be. That's what a church is supposed to be. Why aren't we doing that? Well, there's two reasons why we're not doing that. Number one, it's because I've already done that once. And I want to keep learning, so I don't want to rehash something I've already studied. That's a series called Dear Church. If you want to listen through that, it's available. It'll be available soon on the website, treasuringgod.com. You can listen to that. And I commend that to you. It's a very important series. I just don't want to repeat it. That's the first reason. But the more important reason why we're not doing that is because of the purpose of those letters. They have a very focused, specific purpose. Have you ever noticed, when you read the letters to the churches, that there's some very important things about church that aren't included in those letters? For example, church unity isn't mentioned. Evangelism, elders, deacons, ministry to widows, helping the poor, spiritual gifts. None of those things are mentioned. They're all very important, as we find in the rest of the New Testament, in the functioning of the church. The reason for that is because the reason Jesus didn't evaluate the seven churches with respect to those kinds of things is because His concern in those letters was to evaluate His churches, not in every area, but specifically in light of what's coming in chapters 4 through 22 of the book of Revelation. He's evaluating their ability to persevere through the tribulation. This great tribulation is coming, and He's evaluating them not in every area, but specifically with respect to how they're doing in relationship to their ability to persevere through the coming tribulation, their ability to remain faithful. So, at the very end of the book, he says, he doesn't say the same thing to every church, but there's one thing that he says to all seven churches, and that is that they need to be overcomers. They need to be overcomers. And then, at the end of the book, you get to the end of the book, and he describes, after this terrible tribulation, in the most of the book of Revelation, at the very end, he says, "He who overcomes will inherit all these rewards of heaven, and the rest will be thrown into the lake of fire." That's chapter 21, verses 7 and 8. And so he starts out the book, warns them, be overcomers, be overcomers, be overcomers. And then this huge tribulation, and at the end, the overcomers get to go to heaven. And the point is, you need to be able to overcome through this coming tribulation. Jesus warned the disciples about the same time of tribulation, the exact same coming end time event. And in Matthew 24:10, he said, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That warning is repeated in Scripture. The terrible suffering and increased lawlessness of that time will cause the great cooling of the church, the great cooling of the bride's love for the bridegroom. The love of most will grow cold. And people's love for the Lord and for one another will fade away, and they will be end up turning away from the faith. That's the main thing Jesus is warning against in Revelation 2 and 3. And so the evaluations are not complete evaluations for everything about the church's responsibility. That's why we're not limiting our study to that. However, now that we're talking about faithfulness, this really does come into play, because those letters are all about evaluating faithfulness. So we're going to look at these letters and look at strengths and weaknesses that in these churches that related specifically to their likeliness or unlikeliness to be able to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a brief look at Revelation 2 and 3. One of the attributes of God that is very much emphasized in Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 3 is His perception. He presents Himself in chapter 1 as one whose eyes are like burning fire. And also in chapters 2 and 3, He's one who can see everything clearly. His penetrating, all-seeing gaze is able to see past any facade, any external show, right to the truth of the heart of the matter. And He emphasized that heavily. We serve a God who has perfect perception. And any time we go through a sermon, we get to an attribute of God. I want to stop and focus on it because that's the key. It's the most important thing we can do is adore our God and love Him more. So let's think about His perception, that attribute of God. He perceives perfectly. If we want to be like God, if we want to be more like Him, we need to develop perception so that we can evaluate churches and people the same way He does. And one thing that really strikes me in these letters is the complexity of His perception. And this is something I just think it's a fantastic thing. I told you last week that 5 of the 7 churches are rebuked. You should also know that 6 of the 7 churches are praised. So, by my calculation, if the percentages are any indication for how churches tend to be, that means 71% of churches are bad. And about 86% of churches are good. Now, if that doesn't strike you a little funny, then maybe you're not good at math. Or maybe you haven't fallen into what most of us fall into, and that is our natural tendency is to, when we learn that 71% of churches are bad, we think, well, that means 29% are good. Because we just tend in our minds to want to oversimplify everything, and we just have the good guys and the bad guys, and that's all you have. But that's not how it works. Most churches are both good and bad. In fact, I think most churches are probably much worse than you think, and much better than you think. Chances are Agape Bible Church is much worse in God's eyes than you realize. And we are much better in His eyes than in your eyes. Very often, just in our mental laziness, we get reductionistic, we oversimplify our evaluation both of people and churches. It's so much easier just when you just got the good guys and the bad guys, you know. And you can just lump somebody over one side or the other, and then... When you decide somebody's good, you just become kind of blind to all their weaknesses and everything's bad about them. When you decide somebody's bad, you're blind to everything that they do good. They try to do something good and you just assume they must have a bad motive or you just don't notice it or whatever. We do the same thing with churches. You see some terrible weakness or flaw or sin in some church that really bothers us, really hurts us, we just write it off, write off the whole thing. It's just a bad church. And if we're going to have the same affection toward the church that Christ Himself has, then we're going to have to develop our perception so that we can have perception like His. Complex perception. Don't worry about figuring out whether a church is overall is good or overall is bad. Just evaluate, do the hard work of evaluating each individual aspect, each individual ministry on its own merit, and be delighted by what's good and be grieved by what's bad. At the same time, that's hard work. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of discernment. That's why most people don't do it. But it's what Jesus does. God's complex perception. It's really a wonderful attribute. It's just a wonderful thing. I love it that God is like that. I love it that God doesn't take one sin in my life and smear it across my whole record so that it just covers over everything else and no good, that just defines me, that one thing. I love it that God doesn't do that. It's because of this attribute that you can be guilty of some terrible sin and deserving of hell in one area, and at the same time, you can be right in some minor, say you have some little conflict with somebody, and you're the one who's in the right, and they're in the wrong. I love it that God can see that and still you can cry out to God and say, give me justice in this area. Even though in this area you deserve nothing but punishment, you can say, God, give me justice at least in this little area, and He will. He can keep those separate. I love it that God is like that. I love it that God can look at the big, horrible sins of my life and be angry over those, but at the very same time, be pleased with me over the points of righteousness and commend me, even, and reward me for tiny little things that I'm doing right. I love His complex perception. What a wonderful thing it is to serve a God like that. If it weren't for that attribute of God, He would be impossible to please. Absolutely impossible to please unless you're perfect. Let's just take a brief look at each of the virtues that show up in these letters. It's going to be hard to summarize all this in one sermon. So let's just look at... There's 7 virtues that stood out to me that Jesus looks for in a church when it comes to evaluating our faithfulness. The first one of the seven is separation. After rebuking the dead church in Sardis, Jesus commends them with these words. He said in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes." The whole church has gone south. It's a terrible church. It's a dead church. Except you got a few there that haven't followed the crowd. One thing the Lord loves in a church is when there are people there who will not go along with the crowd when the crowd goes the wrong way. And that's hard. It's hard enough not to go along with the world when the world goes the wrong way. It's really hard when it's the church that's exerting peer pressure on you to go the wrong way, which sometimes happens. When everyone in the church is doing some wrong thing or believing some wrong way, it just makes it seem, when you're in the middle of that, it seems almost impossible to believe that they could all be wrong. And you're right. It's hard for you to make yourself believe that they're all wrong. Or sometimes, even if you can believe that, it just seems that it must not be that bad. If the whole church is falling into this, it can't be that bad of a thing. One of the most difficult things to do in life is to stand up for what's right when you're the only one. People say, they'll mock you. They'll say, "You're the only one that's right. The whole church is wrong. You're the only one that's got insight. You're the only one that can see the truth." And they'll think you're some kind of egomaniac. And your own soul will say that to you. Your own soul will say, "How could I be the only one who's right and everybody else is wrong?" It just seems unlikely. And so when your own soul says that to you and everybody else is saying that to you, listen. You should listen to that, because most of the time, when someone thinks the whole rest of the church is wrong, he's the only one who's right, that person is usually deceived. Usually deceived. So if you ever find yourself in that position, you better pray really hard and look intently and carefully into the Scriptures. However, if you do that, if you look carefully as you can into the Scriptures, and you pray hard and with a pure heart, no matter how hard you try and no matter how much you look in Scripture, still you can't see that they're right. You can't see the possibility that you're wrong. Then you must stick with what you believe. You must. I don't care if you're the only one on the whole planet. You have to follow what you think the Bible says. Don't ever say, "It seems to me the Bible is saying this, but everyone else is telling me it means this. I'm just going to have to trust them and go with this." Don't ever do that. Now, you need to be humble and say, show me from Scripture. Can you please show me? And you listen to what they say with a humble, teachable heart. But if after doing that, still you just can't see what they're saying in God's Word, you're not at liberty to just say, "Well, I'm just going to trust you and go against what I think the Bible says." Don't ever do that. Don't ever, ever do that. You have to have the courage to follow what Scripture says, what you believe it says. So one mark of a faithful church is a church full of people that will not soil their garments, is the terminology he used. No matter how much pressure there is, they won't do it. Lord Jesus Christ is a good shepherd, right? Where will he lead us if we follow him? Green pastures, quiet waters. Is he not worthy to be followed? No matter what the price is, no matter how much pressure there is, no matter what people are going to think of you, if you know he's leading this way, is he not worthy to be followed? If I follow him and I know I'm going to have to walk through some very painful things and walk away from some loved ones and experience some difficult things, is it not worth it to get to those green pastures and the quiet waters that he promises? He's worthy to be followed. Let's follow him no matter what the cost. That's the first virtue. Just willingness to do what's right no matter what the crowd says. Secondly, humility and spiritual richness. Second virtue that Jesus looks for is that Laodicea was rebuked for thinking that they were rich when in reality they were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Chapter 3, verse 17. Smyrna, on the other hand, it's the opposite. They thought they were poor financially, but they were being commended for their spiritual richness. Chapter 2, verse 9. The faithful church is a church that recognizes its spiritual poverty and humility and strives for spiritual riches. Their main pursuit is not earthly wealth or comfort or prestige, but spiritual wealth, spiritual riches. We need to be greedy as a church for spiritual riches. The Bible wants us to be greedy for spiritual riches. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's a command. We need to pursue lots of wealth, lots of spiritual wealth, lots of love, lots of faith, lots of patience, lots of wisdom, lots of insight, lots of purity of heart, lots of fruitfulness in ministry, changed lives, people becoming Christians, restored marriages, discouraged people becoming encouraged, weak becoming strong. People like that who seek those kinds of things, seek to be rich in that, get a lot more excited about a person, a new person who comes in the doors and joins the church, a person who deeply loves the Lord and who's eager to use his spiritual gifts and who's humble. They get a lot more excited about a guy like that than they get about a guy who comes in who's makes $500,000 a year in tithes, but who's not very interested in spiritual things. You know, churches can become enamored with earthly wealth just as much as individuals can. Right? That happens. And an attraction to earthly pleasure as a priority is a mark of unfaithfulness in a church. And you won't make it through tribulation and persecution and trial and pain as a church. You won't remain faithful if you become too enamored with comfort, which is very easy, especially in our culture. Setting earthly pleasures as a priority is a mark of unfaithfulness in a church. James 4:3, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly that you may spend what you get on your desires for pleasure. Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. If you make pleasure, earthly pleasure, your high priority, that's adultery because you're becoming a friend of the world. And churches can fall into that materialism just as easy as individuals. Bit by bit, we start making comfort a priority in our ministry decisions, in our spending, until the next thing we know, we're deciding not to do certain ministries that would be fruitful, but that would create a lot of discomfort. Because we prize our comfort. So Jesus told the wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked Laodiceans to buy gold. They're destitute. He just told them they don't have any resources, so buy gold from me, he says, and become rich, and get white clothes from me, and eye salve from me. We glorify God when we see our own poverty and destitution, admit that, and then we look to Him for spiritual riches, and we buy them at no cost, because that's what you have to do when you're broke. And when we do that, then we exalt Him as the generous, glorious King that He is. We exalt Him as the ultimate provider and benefactor that He is, and we get, in the deal, we get spiritual riches out of the deal, He gets glory out of the deal, everybody wins. So that's the second virtue He's looking for in a church. He's looking for humility and spiritual richness. Number three, hard work. Just plain hard work. Ephesus is commended. I know your works, Ephesus. I know your labor. You have not grown weary. Thyatira, I know your works, your service. The Lord Jesus Christ loves that. He loves hard work. He loves to look at a church and see people working hard. We're His servants. We want Jesus to return and evaluate Agape Bible Church and say to us the same thing He said to the servant in Matthew 25:26, you wicked, lazy servant. We don't ever want to hear that. Part of vigilance is for us to always be asking ourselves, is this church working hard? Remember, the church isn't the leadership. The church is you. And you look around, is this work, the church working hard? You sit here on Sunday morning, you're surrounded by people. Are these people sitting around me laboring hard? If not, exhort them. If you're not, exhort yourself. Ephesians 2:10 and Titus 2:11 and 12 make it clear that we were saved for the purpose of good works. Jesus begins most of these letters by saying, I know your works. The word works appears 12 times just in the seven letters. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 23, it's a very striking statement in Revelation 2:23. It's the only statement in the body of all these letters that mentions all of the churches plural. It's a very central statement. It appears right at the center of the whole vision. It's really a very central thought in the vision, and it's about works. Revelation 2:23, then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each one of you according to your works. You see, the judgment will be based on works. According to Matthew 24 and several other passages, your works determine whether or not you go to heaven or hell. It's your works. Now, don't get that wrong. You're not saved by works. You don't earn heaven by works. You're saved by faith alone, apart from works. But you will be judged by your works on Judgment Day because your works are the measure of whether or not you actually have saving faith. Jesus commended the Ephesian church because they worked hard. Literally, they labored to the point of exhaustion. They had sweat on their foreheads. They were working. And Jesus loved that. So let's work hard. Agape, let's just work hard. Whatever your role in the church is, make sure you're not being lazy. But I should also add this. Don't just work for the sake of work. Don't ever rely on your efforts and the hardness of your work as a source of success in ministry. That's not the source of success in ministry. That's not the source of power in ministry. Hard work will result in success only if it's generated by the right source. You say, what source does the hard work have to be generated by? That's answered in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. We continually remember before the Lord, our Lord and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hard work that's going to have any worthwhile result in the church is hard work that is produced by faith and love and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, is our Lord worthy to be zealously, energetically served? Yes. Is he? Okay. Are you sure? All right, good. Romans 12:11. Never be lacking in zeal. Don't ever be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So let's work. Whatever your ministry is in this church, let's make sure that when our Master returns, He finds us with sweat on our foreheads. Don't let Him return finding us doing nothing. You know, when you have little kids and you tell them to do something that they really don't want to do, sometimes they'll get up and they'll say, okay, and they'll start moving as slowly as they can towards that thing. Children do that. That's disobedience. That's rebellion. Let's not us do that as a church. And the Lord tells us to do something. Let's not procrastinate. Okay, fourth virtue that Christ looks for in a church. Progress. Is the church progressing or declining? And those are the only two options. Thyatira was praised because their recent works were greater than their former works. They were progressing. Chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesus was rebuked because the opposite was true of them. They were declining. They had lost their first love and they had fallen from their former works. And that's really interesting because Ephesus is the same church that's praised for what? Their hard work. Jesus says, I love your hard work. I love it that you're working so hard. But I have this against you. You're not working as hard as you were. You're going the wrong way. You're declining instead of progressing. Their works were bountiful. Their works of love were beautiful. They were good. They were worthy of praise, but they were on the decline. Churches that are not making progress are declining. They're on their way to becoming worthless, and when they get there, the Lord says He'll spit them out of His mouth. They'll make Him sick. God is a never-ending fountain of life-giving, strengthening, empowering, enabling, joy-giving grace, right? That's what God is He not? Which means, if we are drinking from that fountain, if we're experiencing His presence and we are feasting at His table and receiving His grace will have its effect in our lives. We will make progress as a church. So if we are not making progress, that can only mean one thing. We're not experiencing God's grace as we should. We're not drinking from that fountain. We're calling other people to drink from it. We're commanding people to drink from it. We're inviting people to come drink, and we're not drinking. Let's drink. Just drink it in. Let's drink in all the grace that we possibly can from all the means of grace that He's provided, His Word, His Holy Spirit, His people, the spiritual gifts, the church, prayer. Let's just drink it in. And we'll know we're progressing when we make, we'll know we're doing that when we make progress spiritually. All right. The next virtue is really a big issue for the Lord. It's the issue of the virtue of intolerance. Now that's probably the one that's That one is emphasized more than anything else except for the number six. Intolerance is a very important virtue in a church. Intolerance. Yes, you heard me right. Intolerance is the virtue. Tolerance is the sin. Ephesus is praised in this area. It says, you cannot tolerate evil. That's what's great about you, Ephesus. You can't tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Thyatira, on the other hand, was rebuked for their tolerance. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat meat sacrificed to idols. And Pergamum says, you have there some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel to eat meat sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They were rebuked for their tolerance. You know, not all open-mindedness is innocent. Not all curiosity is innocent. There is such a thing as evil curiosity. When you are curious to listen to false teachers and people who promote compromise morally, and you're eager to listen to people who are always promoting more and more freedom to live like the world, and that attracts you, that is a kind of attraction that the Lord hates. It's an unfaithfulness. And if He hates something, we should hate it. We should not be attracted to it. We should not be interested in it. We should not be curious about it. And it's very easy for tolerance, the sin of tolerance, to begin in the church. Even churches that are careful about who's in the pulpit. Sometimes churches, they're very, very careful to make sure they've got a sound Bible teaching expositor in the pulpit, and they're really careful. And yet, the error proliferates the church because they're not careful about Bible study teachers and small group leaders and all that. I mean, how many times have you been in a Bible study or a small group where everybody's going around a circle and it's opened up to discussion, and then somebody comes out with some interpretation of the verse that's just dead wrong? And nothing is said because nobody wants to embarrass the person. We need to guard the truth at all times. We need to guard the truth at all times. The Lord Jesus Christ has been faithful to us. He's not disowned us. Even though we've given Him cause to do so, He's not disowned us. He has more reason to be embarrassed about us than we have to be embarrassed about Him, right? And yet, He's not embarrassed about us, and He's not disowned us. He's been faithful to us. Let's be faithful to Him. And let's not be ashamed of His Word. Let's not be ashamed of the Gospel. Let's not be ashamed of our Lord. So, intolerance is the next virtue. And then the next, the number six, this is the one that's emphasized most of all by far in these letters, perseverance. To Ephesus in chapter 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance. You possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. You've not grown weary. Thyatira. And it's interesting because that word not grown weary, that's the same word translated hard work. The word hard work means to labor to the point of exhaustion. So he said, you labor to the point of exhaustion, but you haven't gotten exhausted. You're working hard, but you're not getting tired of it. That's his commendation. Thyatira, he says, I know your works, your faithfulness, and your endurance. Hold on to what you have till I come. Philadelphia, he says, I know your works because you have limited strength, but have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have kept my command to endure. Pergamum, he says, you are holding on to my name. You did not deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant, who was killed among you where Satan lives, you held on. To Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw you into some of you into prison to test you, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. All you have to do is hang on until they kill you. Sardis, he says, be alert and strengthen what it remains, which is about to die. Perseverance at the end is the whole point of why these letters were written. That's the overarching idea for all of them. I mean, what good is faithfulness if you don't persevere in it, right? What good is any virtue if you don't persevere in it? Final salvation comes only through perseverance. Matthew 24:12. In the last days, lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. When Jesus told the parable of the soils, the only one of the four soils that produces the fruit, finally, is which one? The one that perseveres. He says in Luke 8:15, the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who, having heard the word with honest and good heart, hold on to it, and by persevering, bear fruit. And the principle applies to churches as well as to individuals. Probably most bad churches, I'm guessing, didn't start out bad. I mean, maybe a few did, but I think not very many. Very rarely does somebody plant a dead liberal apostate church, right? That just usually isn't the way it goes. They start out good, and then they fail to persevere. They just fail to persevere. No matter how good we start, agape, we have the danger that we won't persevere. And if we don't, we'll go bad. We just will. The enemy is going to come at us with every kind of attack. He will come at us with temptations, with crises, with bad leaders, with bad followers, with suffering, with difficult people, with confusion, with opposition, with persecution, with confusion, the cares of this world, everything he can think of. And if we're like most churches that Jesus wrote to, we're going to fall in some very serious ways. Our only hope is to avoid that, is to be like the only two churches that were rebuked for nothing. They didn't receive any rebuke at all, and that is Smyrna and Philadelphia. And both those churches were suffering, and both were persevering. And you want some really good news about perseverance? This is the great thing about perseverance. Get this. As long as you're willing to persevere, you will be able to. As long as you're willing to persevere, God promises you will be able to. There will never, ever be a time when you find it is impossible for you to persevere as a Christian. Never. It'll seem that way a lot of times, but it'll never actually happen. 1 Corinthians 1:8, he promises. He says, I will keep you strong to the end. And God, who called you into fellowship with His Son, is faithful.
Amen. We'll do it.
He'll do it. Praise God for His persevering, preserving love. Right? One interesting observation about this virtue is that it's only presented in positive terms. It's the only one of these virtues that we've looked at that's presented only in positive terms. The churches are either praised for having it or commanded to have it, but no church is rebuked for not having it. Even the worst church of all, which is Laodicea, who receives only rebuke and no praise, even Laodicea, there's still time left for them to repent and then persevere. No church has failed yet to persevere out of these seven, because the end hasn't come yet. What mercy and patience our Lord has with us. He always offers us repentance. One more virtue that Christ mentions, this is the last one we'll look at, and that's love. Ephesus was rebuked for having lost its first love. Thyatira was praised for their love. You know, if you want to take a really interesting study sometime, take Ephesus and Thyatira and just compare those two churches. And you find some really interesting things. They're complete opposites. They had opposite strengths and opposite weaknesses. Ephesus was really strong in the area of intolerance, for example. They hated false doctrines. They hated sin. They did not tolerate evil. They hated all the things the Lord hated. And He praised them for that. Jesus praised them for hating and refusing to tolerate the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who were promoting license, teaching people that grace means you can just do whatever you want to do. They hated that, and they wouldn't tolerate that. And they were really strong against sin, really strong against error. But their deeds of love were on the decline. They lost their first love. Their love was declining. Thyatira was just the opposite. They're praised for their love. Jesus said, I know your works, your love. They're a very loving church, but they're rebuked for what? Tolerating a false teacher who is teaching exactly the very same thing that the Nicolaitans taught. License, sexual immorality, idolatry, all that. They were soft on sin. They're great with love, but they're soft on sin. Now, love for people and intolerance of evil should fit together perfectly. They should not be opposites. Those two things should, I mean, love and holiness and hatred of evil should fit together just fine, but very often in our sinful hearts they don't, right? They don't. The more we pursue love, The more we try and love people and the more compassion we have and affection for people, the more we tend to slip into the sin of tolerance and we become soft on sin and we can't find within ourselves to rebuke anybody. And on the other hand, the more we pursue holiness and intolerance and to be firm with sin, the more susceptible we become to the sin of becoming unloving. And we just bulldoze over everybody. We don't have any compassion. We say, you're a sinner, so wham! And we don't have any love in our heart for the person. How do we learn as a church to walk that razor's edge between those two things? How can somebody come in those doors and say, this is a church, two things about this church. One thing, they're really strong against sin. And the other thing, they're really loving, compassionate, soft people. Can you do that? Ephesus couldn't. Thyatira couldn't. Is it possible? I think it is. I think we can fight hard against sin and error and refuse to tolerate it and hate it as we should, without becoming callous and prideful and unloving. I think we can be tender and compassionate, loving church where people are affirmed and embraced and genuinely cared for without softening our stance against sin and error. And I think the way to find that balance, in fact, I know the way to find that balance, is to make the source of both our love and our intolerance, to make the source of that love for God. The more you love God, the more you're going to love those He loves, right? Is that not what 1 John 5:2 says? This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. How do we become a loving church? By loving God. That's how. So, what was the problem in Ephesus? Where they lacked love, where their love for people was on the decline, what was the problem? The problem was lack of love for God. Their love for God was on the decline. And so they didn't love each other enough. Thyatira had the opposite problem. They had a lot of love for each other, but they were compromising when it came to sin and doctrinal error. Where does that come from? What was the source of that compromise? Why were they soft on sin? Well, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why were they soft on sin? Why were they starting to love the world? Because the love of the Father was lacking in them. They didn't love God enough. They didn't love God properly. The symptoms in Ephesus were the opposite of the symptoms in Thyatira, but the disease was exactly the same, lack of love for God. And that disease can evidence itself in either way, on either side, or both. When we try to live the Christian life with any power that doesn't come from love for God, we're going to fail. We're going to fall off on this side. We're going to fall off on that side. We're not going to be able to maintain a balance of being like God is, because it's a humanly generated thing. In order for us to maintain both of those, our love for people and our hatred of sin has to arise from our love for the Lord. And the things that should fit perfectly together, like love for people and intolerance for sin, will fit together. And they won't be opposites. So, solution to all this is simple, love for God. And that brings us to our third wifely duty, finally, love for God. That's the third thing, reason why this metaphor exists in Scripture, is that we're the bride of Christ, is because we have the duty to love Him, to take delight in Him. And we did this, that study we did prior to launching this church, we, for 15 weeks, went through a major study of the subject just of loving God. It's the most important series I've ever done in my life. My guess is it'll be the most important study I'll ever do until the day I die. If you listen to one series of anything, listen through that, please. That is the most important thing. That study changed my life dramatically. And before I taught that study, I spent a year and a half just studying just this question of what does it mean to love God. I wanted to learn everything I could about that. I wasn't teaching anything else at the time, and so I put my full effort into that and learning how to do that in my life. And after more than a year and a half of studying that and trying to live it out, this is the definition I came up with for love for God. Proper love for God is the soul's delight in God that rises out of desire, that gives rise to complete commitment to Him, and which is most joyfully expressed through loving those God loves with the very love of God. That's my definition for love for God. And I realize it sounds like kind of a long definition, but really if you break it down, you're going to find that it all boils down just to really one word. Delight. Love is delight. That's essentially what love is, delighting in a person. All the rest of that verbiage just tells you where the delight comes from and what it results in and how it's expressed. I mean, it rises up out of desire. It results in complete commitment to God. It's most joyfully expressed by loving those God loves with the very love of God. We don't have anywhere near the time it would take for me to defend that scripturally or to show you how I came up with that. You can just listen to that series if you want to do that, the How to Love God series. But for now, all I want to direct your attention to is the core component, delight in God. Loving God is delighting in God. One of the reasons the Bible uses the metaphor of the wife is to describe the church is so that we understand our duty to take great delight, joyful delight in the Lord Jesus Christ as our husband. Matthew 9:15 is one of the places where the bride image is used. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The days will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and they will fast." People were asking, how come your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said, he gave this answer. He says, the groom is here. How can they fast? Now, this passage, this verse, is all about sadness and happiness. Okay? It's all about, now there's some questions that are difficult to handle with regard to fasting, and I'm not going to get into that. But one thing's very clear in the passage, it's all about sadness and happiness. How come they don't fast? Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The days will come when the groom will be taken away from them. Then they'll fast. He says, look, they're not going to fast because the fasting, the kind of fasting you're talking about has to do with sorrow. And they don't have anything to be sad about because I'm here. Jesus expects us as his bride to take great delight in him and be full of joy over the fact that he's here. That he came. John 3:29, he who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. We have a wifely duty to take delight, to be happy. So those are our three wifely duties. We're to be faithful to him, we're to be delightful to him, that is beautiful to him, delightful to him, and then we're to be delighted by him. And by the way, that's the reason human marriage exists. And if you're wondering why you're married to whoever you're married to, why God invented that whole relationship, the highest, most important reason is for husbands and wives, and why marriage exists on this planet, is so that there can be a visible illustration of the way Jesus Christ and his church relate to each other. And that's what you need to be striving for in your marriage. You should strive for happiness, but not just for the sake of being happy. You should strive for happiness for the sake of properly illustrating that relationship. If God took a group of people who had never heard the word church before, and he threw them together in this room, and he said, I know you've never heard the church, but I want you to behave as a church. I want you to function as a church. Here's a Bible. Find out what that means. And they open up the Bible. One of the things you would find them doing is joyfully celebrating the presence of the bridegroom. That's a key function of the church. Our duty is to come together and be happy in the Lord. Our responsibility to come together full of joy every week. Our mandate to come together each week and be filled with the same kind of delight in Christ that a woman has in her new husband on her wedding day. That duty is every bit as serious as our duty to win the lost or preach the word or anything else. Our duty to come and delight in our bridegroom. And if you want to know how do I do that, how do I delight in him more, it's pretty simple. Just experience his delightfulness more. God compares himself very often to food and drink. The more you experience him, the more delighted and satisfied you'll be, guaranteed. And you experience him by experiencing his attributes. An attribute is just simply something that's wonderful about God. And the more you experience his attributes, the more you're experiencing him. That's one reason why the daily devotionals that we do on the website, we focus primarily on his attributes. If we spend a week, if we as a church do that, we go through those and we spend a week focusing our hearts completely on the attributes of God all week long, and then we come together on Sunday mornings to worship, we will fulfill our function and we'll delight in Him. We'll be full of joy in Him because we'll have spent a whole week focusing our attention on things that are wonderful about Him and experiencing those things. If we ever find ourselves meeting together on Sunday mornings without any great joy or delight being expressed, if we ever become like Ephesus, where that's on the decline, and we're losing our first love, it's not as intense as it used to be, then we're going to need to repent and take some drastic measures to return to Him. And make no mistake, emotion is a key component of love. If you think that there's such, if you just think loving God is serving Him and doing things and being committed, you need to reread the Psalms. So let's make sure we never forget that loving God is the greatest commandment. It's the greatest thing. It's the most important thing. It's the most central thing. Let's never forget that. It's more important than anything else. In fact, without love for God, nothing else we do matters at all. If we as a church are about anything, it needs to be about loving God. That's why we're called Agape Bible Church. Agape is the Greek word for love. That's the most central thing. There's no other thing that name that could be more important because that's the core key thing of every, the central part of everything we do. If we as a church are about anything, it needs to be about that. If people visit us and they notice one thing, let it be that. That we love Him. If we decide we need to improve in the area of loving people, let us do that by improving in our love for God. If we decide we need to improve in anything, let us do it by loving God more. Let that be the plan. If we decide we need to grow in numbers and get bigger, let's do it by loving God more and attracting those people who love God. Let the people that hate us because of our love for God. Let the people who love us because of our love for God. If we lack love, then all of our activity, all of our prayers, all of our praising, all of our preaching, and all of our talking are just annoying, clanging, banging gongs and cymbals. Let's never forget that this is the most basic core of everything that we're about. Anybody know what our church slogan is? That slogan, we didn't develop that slogan on a whim. The slogan that appears at the top of every page on our website and all of our literature is this: spreading and deepening delight in God through our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Spreading and deepening delight in God. That's our task as a church. Deepening means doing all we can do to make that love for God stronger and more intense. And spreading means bringing more and more people in Denver and in Colorado and around the globe to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they delight in Him. We want Jesus Christ to be glorified, and He is most glorified not just when people hear about Him, not just when people know Him, not just when people profess faith in Him. He's most glorified when people see Him and they love what they see. And they take delight in Him. The more people that do that, the more glorified He is. Our purpose for existence is to cause more and more of that. That's why we're going to send missionaries. It's why we're going to do evangelism. It's why we're going to do every single thing that we do. And that's what drives it all. When you're enthralled or amazed or especially delighted by something, to fully enjoy that thing that you're so delighted in, you got to get somebody else to delight in it. You ever notice that? You got to get somebody. You see some astonishing, amazing thing, and you're alone. And so you go, what's the first thing? You go run to some loved one, some friend, and say, look at that. Now, why does that come out as an imperative? Look at that. Because I want you to see that, and I want you to delight in that along with me. And if you don't, if you can't see what's so wonderful about that thing, I'm going to make you see. Look, don't you see? Why do we do that? I mean, whether it's just, a great book or a movie or just a sunset or whatever it is, why do we have to get someone else to affirm how wonderful it is and to really like it along with us? Because if they don't delight in it along with us, that diminishes our delight. our experience of delight. If they delight, if they're astonished and amazed and they burst out in laughter and everything, that increases our delight in that thing. Delight isn't complete until someone else joins us in it. It's just the way God made us. So, that's the basis of missions. And it brings us to our fourth wifely duty. Turn to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. And we'll close with this. At the very end of the vision of the book of Revelation, after all the marvelous promises of heaven, the coming of the bride, all decked out in her full glory, and heaven described, the writer calls upon us to invite people to partake of this living water. He quotes Isaiah 55, 2, which invites everyone who's thirsty to come and drink of the life-giving water from God. He invites, and he says, everyone who reads this should invite people. Everyone who sees this vision should invite people. And everyone should, but there's two who actually are. And in verse 17, after Jesus says his final words of the Bible, last thing Jesus says, verse 16, then in verse 17, look what John says. Both the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And anyone who hears should say, come. And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. Everyone's invited to heaven. Everyone should come. And everyone should invite everyone to come. But the two main figures that are actually doing it are whom? The Holy Spirit and who? The Bride of Christ. One of our roles as His bride, one of our wifely duties, is to become so enamored with Him, so thrilled, so enthralled with Him, that we have to grab people and say, look at that! Isn't that great? Isn't it? And persuade them if they don't see it. Just so our joy, for no other reason, so our joy can be full. So our enjoyment of Him can be full. Let's do that. Let's become so enamored to love God so deeply, so passionately, to take such exquisite delight in Him that it drives us to grab hold of as many people as possible and say, look, isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Lord, You are amazing. You are glorious. You are astonishing. You are awesome. Awesome. You're satisfying. You're a delight. You're a delight to be a child of. You take delight in us. You have compassion on us. You perceive us with complex perception. So many wonderful things about being Your child, Lord. You're just great. And, oh, Lord, help me to become so thrilled with that. I got to grab some other people and show them. Lord, let me do that. Not just out of duty and discipline, Lord. Let me do it out of delight. Father, we are Your bride. Lord Jesus, we are Your bride. And we want to be faithful to You. And we want to be beautiful to You. And we want to take delight in You. And we want to say to the rest of the world, come. Make us that bride. Pray this in Your holy name. Amen.